Well, this morning we're starting a short series, three sermons. And I'll explain in a moment where this series comes from and why. But let me introduce it by stating that the words abide or abides, A-B-I-D-E and A-B-I-D-E-S, occur 40 times in the New Testament. In the English Standard Version. Now, out of those 40 occurrences, 38 of them are found in books written by the Apostle John. This morning, in the text that we're going to be looking at, and I'll turn you in a moment there, in John 15, we find 11 of them. A further 22 are found in 1 John chapters 2 through 4, and there's only 5 chapters in the book of 1 John. And there are another 3 occurrences of these words abide or abides in the little book of 2 John, which only has a total of 13 verses. And what that means is that 36 out of the 40 occurrences of those words abide or abides are found in John's writings in only 5 chapters of the New Testament. That ought to tell us that this was a central concept in the Apostle John's thinking. And I decided that it would therefore be helpful for us to explore this topic as a 3-part short sermon series. For those who are visiting, we have been working our way through Ecclesiastes. We looked at the first 6 chapters of Ecclesiastes, and then we went to Genesis, and we have just finished last week a series of studies on the first 5 chapters of Genesis. So we've sort of got this gap. We're going to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes in a few weeks. But I thought it would be helpful for us to have a look at this series, or do a series on this topic of what it means to abide. So this morning we're going to look at John 15, verses 1 to 11, under the heading Abiding in the Vine. Next Sunday we will study 1 John chapter 2 under the heading Abiding in the Truth. And the following Sunday we will cover 1 John chapters 3 and 4 under the heading Abiding in Christ. Now there's going to be a huge amount of overlap between these. It's not as though they are 3 clear-cut sections. There is a certain amount of overlap. But you can see certainly the fact that this was a huge concept for the Apostle John. Now, before we actually come to John chapter 15, which will be our text this morning, I want to show you the fact that Jesus knew everything that was coming upon him. Now, let me take you on a short but fascinating tour of the Gospel of John. So turn over to John chapter 2 to start with. And there is a theme with these. I'm going to show you 8 passages here before we get to John 15. And John inserts phrases here in the text which is worth us noting. John chapter 2, this was Jesus' first miracle or sign. This is the wedding at Cana. So he and his disciples were at a wedding and the wine ran out. Look at John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Right? But what I want to show you is that phrase in verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." Turn over to chapter 7. John chapter 7. Here Jesus was remonstrating with the Jews in the temple. Some people were convicted by his arguments, but others turned against him. Look at John chapter 7, verses 25 to 26. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" Look at verses 30 to 31. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" Look over at chapter 8. This is Jesus continuing to debate with the Jews. But the crowd was becoming more hostile. Look at John 8, look at verse 20. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Turn over to chapter 12. We are now 5 days before the Passover. We see that in chapter 12, verses 1 and verse 12. This would be Monday of Passion Week, okay? Look at John 12, verses 20 to 23. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Go down to verse 27. Jesus still speaking, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Now, we'll skip the passage we're going to be looking at this morning in John 15. Turn over to chapter... Go to chapter 13 for starters. And look at verse 1. This is now the night of the Passover. Chapter 13, verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Okay, now we will skip chapter 15. Go over to chapter 17 and look at verse 1. Again, this is the same night. This is later on in the evening, and Jesus is praying. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Look at verse 1. 17 verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" Go over to chapter 18 and look at verse 4. This is now the betrayal of Jesus. Starting verse 3, 18 verse 3. "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there," that is to the Garden of Gethsemane, "with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Chapter 19, look at verse 28. John 19, verse 28. This is the death of Jesus. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.'" Now, those eight passages show very clearly not only the fact that Jesus knew all that was coming, but also when it would occur to the very day. Keep that in mind as we go through John 15. You can actually turn to John 15 now. None of this took Jesus by surprise. None of it. Now, as we come to John chapter 15, we are with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room. They are celebrating the Jewish Passover. But as we've just seen, in addition to the teaching Jesus gave his disciples that night, he was at the same time contemplating the horror of what would happen within just a few short hours. After all, as we've just seen, he knew exactly what was coming and when. Now, by the time we get to John chapter 15, Judas Iscariot has already left the group to go and alert the Jewish religious leaders in order to lead them to Jesus. And his exit is recorded in John 13, verse 30. So everything that Jesus said from that point onward was spoken to the 11 remaining disciples, those who would go on and become his faithful witnesses to the world. Now, I'm going to assume that everything recorded in John chapters 13 through to the end of chapter 17 all occurred within the upper room. There is some conjecture that they may have left that. That's based on chapter 14, verse 31, but it's debatable. Certainly by the time you get to chapter 18, they are crossing the Kidron Valley and going up towards the Garden of Gethsemane. But I'm just going to assume that it all happened in the same place. It's not doesn't matter anyway. Now, all of that is merely introduction. It is setting the scene for what we will see in John chapter 15. The title of the sermon this morning is Abide in the Vine. Abide in the Vine. And what I want to do to start with is to read all of chapter 15 for you so that you have a context, you know where we're going and what the section that we will be looking at, how that fits into the whole chapter. So follow along as I read John 15, verses 1 to 27, the whole chapter. John 15, verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Expositor's Bible Commentary breaks up John 15 as follows. The first 8 verses treat the relationship between the believer and Jesus. Verses 9 to 17 speak of the relationship believers are to sustain towards one another. And verses 18 to 27 explain the relationship the believer will have with a hostile world. Now, this morning we're only going to be looking at the first 11 verses. And I've broken it up into 5 main points, which I will give you as we go along. So the first point this morning, the work of the vine dresser. The work of the vine dresser. Here we're looking at verses 1 and 2 and 8. Look at those verses. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, as we come to John chapter 15, the first question we need to answer is why Jesus chose the analogy of a vine and a vine dresser. And I believe that what he was doing was alluding to, but also making a distinction from, the Jewish nation of the Old Testament. Let me show you this from 3 passages. If you want to put a bookmark there in John 15 or keep a finger there, turn over to Psalm 80, please. Psalm 80. And as we come to these passages, I want you to note also the time or the era in which they were written. Psalm 80, you can see there in the title, was written by Asaph. Asaph was one of David's 3 chief musicians, according to 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16. So therefore, he was a contemporary of David. David lived around 1000 BC. Follow along as I read Psalm 80, verses 8 to 19. Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots but to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Turn next to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah around 740 to 700 BC. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken by Assyria, so much of his prophecy was given to the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom survived, but only barely. Look at the first five verses, Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And finally, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel prophesied during the Babylonian captivity. He and 10,000 other Jews that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon in 597 BC. Judah had been hopeful that God would spare them, but that now had been squashed. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple in 586 BC, and it was within that context that Ezekiel prophesied. Look at Ezekiel 15, verses 1 to 8. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood, the vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them, and you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. So those three passages occurred in different dates. Asaph, Psalm 80, 1000 BC, Isaiah, about 700 BC, and Ezekiel, about 580 BC. So those three guys, over a period of 400 plus years, spoke the same message. Israel, as God's luxuriant vine, failed to produce good grapes. So it is entirely likely then that as Jesus started to use that analogy of the vine in John chapter 15, that the disciples would understand this as a judgment on the nation of Israel. In fact, much of Jesus' teaching throughout that final week addressed largely the nation's religious leaders. And Jesus made that point over and over. In fact, turn over to Mark chapter 12 and let me show you. Here Jesus is speaking with the religious leaders, and he used that same analogy of Israel as a vineyard, with them as the ones to whom that vineyard had been entrusted. Look at Jesus' parable, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. That's why the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. In spite of his miraculous signs, the Jewish nation as a whole rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Go back to the book of John and look at chapter 12, and we'll see the assessment of John just prior to this day, or the Passover. John chapter 12, verses 37 to 43. John 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Just 40 years later, the axe fell. The Romans under Titus sacked the city of Jerusalem. For a second time, the Jewish temple was destroyed and the Jewish nation was scattered across the world. You can now turn back to John 15. Because here Jesus spoke of another vine, and that vine was himself. It still had its roots in the nation of Israel, but it was separate from the nation of Israel. And his father was the vine dresser, the one who cuts off branches that bear no fruit. Now, verse 6, which we will come to in a moment, says that branches that do not abide in the vine are thrown away and wither. And once they've dried out, they are thrown into the fire. Meanwhile, those Jews who accepted Jesus' claim as being their Messiah and Gentiles who recognized him as being the Savior of the world were grafted into that vine. And the branches that do bear fruit, the vine dresser prunes so that they bear even more fruit. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The production of fruit on the vine becomes the proof that the individual is truly Jesus' disciple. Real disciples produce fruit, and they get pruned by the vine dresser in order to produce even more fruit. So the relevance to us from these opening verses are these. Firstly, you need to question whether or not you personally are in the vine. Secondly, if you are in the vine, the Father, as the vine dresser, will carry out the pruning process in order to maximize fruit yield. And you need to be willing to allow that process to occur. Any vine that resists the pruning process, especially pruning carried out by a skillful viticulturalist, would be foolish indeed, because pruning makes a vine even more fruitful. Let's move on. Point number two this morning, our need to abide in Jesus. Our need to abide in Jesus. Now, we'll come back to verse 3 in the next point. I'm not ignoring it. We'll come back to it. But for now, look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Now in verse 4, we are introduced for the first time, at least in this chapter, to this word, abide. Now the Greek word is the same as the English word. There's equivalents there. The Oxford Dictionary has three definitions of the word abide. It's a verb. The first definition has no object to abide by. It means to accept or act in accordance with a rule, decision, or recommendation. For example, I said I would abide by their decision. Well, that's obviously not the context in which this one is being used. What about the second one? The second one has an object, can or could not abide. It's informal, to be unable to tolerate. If there's one thing I cannot abide, it is a lack of discipline. Well, that's not it either, obviously. The third one, also with no object, of a feeling or memory, continue without fading or being lost. At least one memory will abide. Well, that doesn't seem to fit either. The last one is the archaic use, to live or to dwell. Many unskillful men do abide in our city of London. That's the one that Jesus means here. The word abide, as Jesus uses it here in John chapter 15, means to dwell with someone or something. But in addition, that word abide, or the concept behind it, has a voluntary aspect to it. You cannot force someone to abide. You can entreat someone to stay. You can coerce them into staying against their will. You can physically restrain them, forcing them to stay. But you cannot force someone else to abide. That whole concept has a voluntary aspect to it. And that word abide or abides occurs 10 times between verses 4 and 10. It is a significant term. But look back there at verse 4, because Jesus adds a most obscure phrase. When we look at verse 4, we fully understand our need to abide in Christ. That's patently obvious. That's fine. But what is less obvious is Jesus' next phrase, "and I in you." It's also there in verse 5. "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." We obviously need to remain in Christ, but he also promises to remain in us. Together with him, we accomplish much for his kingdom. Also in verse 4, "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Grape branches must remain attached to and receive nutrients from the vine. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, quote, "Likewise, for believers to bear fruit, they must remain in Christ. All spiritual power for living out the Christian life comes from God. There is only one way for a believer to receive this power, namely to remain in unbroken fellowship with the source of power. The life of the branch is the life of the vine. The branch has no life of its own. For this reason, it must remain in the vine. The life of the believer who abides in Christ cannot help but be productive. Fruit is the necessary result of maintaining a vital relationship with the vine." End quote. And then at the end of verse 5, Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." That is a staggering truth. Think about it. Anything you do apart from Christ will have zero eternal benefit. That word "nothing" is an absolute term. It is either 100% true or it is 100% false. It cannot be anything in between. We believe that Jesus is God, and Hebrews 6 verse 18 tells us it's impossible for God to lie. So, by definition, Jesus' statement must be true. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The Expositor's Bible Commentary continues further down. It says this, quote, "Apart from me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. Cut off from the source of life, the branch will wither and die. Cut off from Christ by an unwillingness to abide, the professing Christian will be unable to produce fruit, or for that matter, do anything of spiritual consequence." End quote. To produce fruit that lasts into eternity, we must abide in Jesus. But there's more. Not only must we abide in Jesus, but point number 3 this morning, our need to abide in Jesus' words. Look at verse 3. "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Jesus told his disciples that they were already clean because of the word he had spoken to them. The word of God cleanses us. In Ephesians 5, verse 26, Paul speaks of the sanctification process of Jesus toward his bride, the church. He says, quote, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word," end quote. The regular, systematic intake of God's word has the effect of washing believers. Have you personally experienced that washing process? If you have not, it may be because you are not regularly in God's word in a systematic way. my advice to you, if you don't have a regular Bible study regimen, grab one of our Bible reading plans out in the foyer and stick to it. It's not magic, but it does have that washing process. If you happen to be listening to the sermon rather than being here at church, they are available on our website for free download as well. Regular study of God's Word has a washing or cleansing effect on believers. But again, the cleansing aspect of Jesus' words is not the only benefit for believers. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Another benefit that accrues directly to believers who abide in Christ and whose words abide in them is that the Father will do whatever we ask. Now, obviously, this is not a carte blanche promise of the Father to give us whatever we want. The proviso is given there in verse 7, that we abide in Christ and his words abide in us. A believer who is truly seeking to abide in Christ and have his words abide in them would never ask for anything that he or she knows is not God's will. And the ultimate ends, plural, of all of this is given to us in verse 8. The Father receives glory, believers bear much fruit, and they prove to be his disciples. In the next two verses, Jesus shows how abiding in him interacts with his love. This brings us to point number 4 this morning, our need to abide in Jesus' love. Look at verses 9 and 10. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, this is the first time in this chapter that Jesus has mentioned love, but it's certainly not the first time he's mentioned it. In fact, those two terms, love or loved, occur just in the upper room discourse no less than 30 times in the ESV. Let me show you some of them. Go back to chapter 13, verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Look at verse 34 in the same chapter. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Chapter 14, verses 21 to 24a. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." Chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." And chapter 17, verse 23. Jesus, praying to the Father, says, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." It is everywhere. Jesus was at pains throughout that night to reassure his disciples of his love for them and to demonstrate that love also. And in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus exhorted his disciples, abide in my love. The question is, how do we do that? Well, look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We abide in Jesus' love by obedience to his commands. At which some of you may be tempted to groan. Because you may see this as being a burden. But it's not a burden. In fact, turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and let me show you. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, look at verses 1 to 4. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 3 tells us his commands are not burdensome. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, you don't need to turn there, let me read it. In sacrifice and burnt offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And you may respond, yes, but I do not delight to do God's will. I struggle to do God's will. And if that is your response, stop looking at yourself and your lack of obedience. Instead, focus on Christ. Focus on abiding and in him and abiding in his love. And you will find that the desire to obey him will grow within you. Because it's not about striving. It is about abiding. This was a revelation to Martin Luther. As an unsaved monk, he was always striving, trying to obey, doing his best not to sin so that God may have mercy on him. And as a consequence, he hated God. He thought that God had placed this burden of obedience on his shoulders and then berated him for not being able to obey. It was all back to front. There was no way Martin Luther, by his own efforts, could ever gain God's approval. And there is no way that you or I, on our own, can gain God's approval. We are sinners. And no matter how good we try to be, there is a pile of sin that remains between us and God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's as though you were sitting across from God, but he cannot see you because there's a big pile of sin, your sin, that stands between you. And what you need is a savior. Someone who will not only atone for your sin, but then stand between you and God pleading your case. Who is that someone? Jesus. Let me show you. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Follow along as I read Titus 3, verses 3 to 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, it is all done. Jesus did it all. So stop striving. Instead, do what Jesus commanded in John 15, verse 9, abide in my love. You can go back to John 15. The result of abiding in Jesus' love is given to us in our final verse this morning. This brings us to point number 5 this morning, the resultant joy. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Purpose statement. Jesus finished off this section by giving the reason for His statement. He wants us to abide in Him, to abide in His Word, and to abide in His love, so that His joy would be in us and we would experience that joy. Now, if you were one of the disciples, especially as things then progressed from that moment onward for the next few days, certainly you would experience anything but joy. But Jesus sought to reassure them on this point also. Look over at chapter 16, verses 20 to 22. Chapter 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Certainly after the resurrection, and very definitely after the Holy Spirit had been given, the disciples understood far better the joy to which Jesus referred there in verse 11. As I said, that's the purpose statement for Jesus in that passage. The whole point of the passage is that Jesus wanted His disciples, and includes us as well, by the way, to experience fullness of joy. So the whole point of this passage is that Jesus wanted His disciples, and that includes us, to experience the fullness of joy. And the way to experience that fullness of joy is to abide in Christ. And according to this passage, we abide in Christ as we do four things. Number one, we allow the vine dresser to prune branches in order to increase fruit production. Number two, we abide in Jesus as the vine. Number three, we abide in Jesus' words. And number four, we abide in His love. Now, in our study next Sunday, we will study how to abide in the truth, and we will go to 1 John chapter 2. So I trust that you will be with us for that study. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, which tells us repeatedly that we need to abide in you, to abide in your word, to abide in your love, and that the result is joy. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn how to abide in you and to experience that joy. And we thank you for such an uplifting passage of Scripture. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, that it is not about us striving to obey. Instead, it's about us abiding in him. We give you thanks for this passage in Jesus' name. Amen.